of the sake of visitors and newcomers, I think it needs perhaps this morning a little word of explanation. Over these Sunday mornings in the autumn, we have undertaken the task of looking at the whole of the Old Testament under the title of God's Unfolding Plan in the Old Testament. We've done this by deliberate request from a lot of people, and we very much hope that the series has been as helpful as many people hoped it would be. In the next three Sundays, we shall be looking at elements in the exile and as they came back to rebuild Jerusalem and so on, areas, I think, which lend themselves very much to spiritual teaching. This morning, however, we stand between Solomon and the exile. And I know that some members of the staff hoped against hope that this one wouldn't land on them. So I thought I'd better take the responsibility myself. Not because I think I can tackle it, because I didn't dare put it on anybody else. Now, thus far, as we've looked at the history through Genesis, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, I think most people will have been well up on their history. But I think it is true that probably many people at this particular point that we're looking at this morning become confused. Now, it may be that you are very clear about this part of Old Testament history, and I must ask you to bear with me if you are. But experience teaches me that many people are confused at this point. One relative of mine, saying after the recent Scripture Union going through this part, said, it just seems to be one king killing another, and it goes on and on and on, week after week. And I do wish the Scripture Union would stop, said this relative, going through this part of the word, because it's so difficult to get anything inspiring from it. Well, I understand that comment. I think the Scripture Union might well take note of it, because in fact history is very often difficult to draw lessons from unless you do look at it as a whole. Nevertheless, as we look at this part, there are many lessons, I think, that are relevant to the so-called Christian nations of today. Now, first, I think, I must fill in some of the history, if you'll bear with me. After the entrance into the Promised Land, across Jordan, under Joshua's leadership to start with, and then the judges, and then supremely under David, the kingdom was extended to the coast. And when David died, it was really at its zenith, as far as the nation was concerned, in its spread and in its standards. Solomon came to the throne, as we were thinking last week, with great expectancy and began well. But gradually he began to misuse the powers that he had been given. And towards the end of his reign, there was a great movement, a great agony going on in the nation. For instance, he had brought about conscription in peacetime, conscription in order to build first the temple and then his own palace. And this is the thing that stuck in the throat. It was one thing to build the temple, but to cause national conscription to build his house was going a bit too far. And thus people had to leave their land for at least a month and go away to work under conscription. Then they were allowed back very often for 2 months to sort of catch up, and then rush off for another month. It was one in three like this for many people. So that when Solomon died, the situation was more or less at explosion point. And it was at this point, in a sense, that we looked this morning in our first lesson from 1 Kings chapter 12. So I'm going to ask you now, I'm going to ask you to do some work this morning, if you will, to look first at 1 Kings 12, which is on page 310, 310. 1 Kings 12. Now this is right at the end of Solomon's reign. Solomon, the last verse of the previous chapter, records his death. And Rehoboam, his son, comes to the throne. And so we have this scene that we had read to us. Rehoboam is there, and immediately there is a movement, a petition to the king to say, what are you going to do? You must do something about the situation in which we are. forced labor, this sort of thing going on must stop. And Rehoboam, you remember, took counsel with the older men and gave this great counsel about what leadership should be in any form, in any work, in any office, in any firm, in any country. Because their counsel in verse 7 of this chapter is that true leadership is service. And Solomon had got to the point of being served. He was using the nation to his own ends. But these old and wise men said to him, you should serve. If you are prepared to serve the people, then you will find you have their allegiance and love. But the young men to whom he spoke were all for power. And when he spoke to them, they said, don't do anything of the sort. And they counseled him to stand firm. And so comes the classic statement that has come down in history when he declares in verse 14 to the people, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And that was it. That was the match that set off the explosion. And that became the splitting of the nation. So that Jeroboam, who had been banished by Solomon, immediately became the leader of what was called Israel. That was the 10 tribes. And all that Rehoboam was left with was Judah and Benjamin, the 2 tribes, usually known simply as Judah. And that split began at this point, and it was never healed. Never. So we stand at the most strategic point in the history of the people of God. There came at this moment a split, 10 going one way, 2 going the other. The Judah tribes went south to Jerusalem with Rehoboam as their king. The Israel tribes, the 10 tribes, went north. In fact, they were almost there already in Shechem when this happened. And eventually they built their capital at Samaria. And if you've been out to the Holy Land, that's now Sebastia, and you know, if you've been there, it's in a most lush piece of country. It's a high hill, about 300 foot high, which is high as far as that area is concerned, almost impregnable unless it is attacked by siege. A fine position to build a capital city. So they centered in Samaria in the north, and Judah centered on Jerusalem in the south. They warred and sparred, but they were never reunited. Now that happened in the year approximately of 930 BC. And it was just about 200 years later that Samaria was conquered and the whole of the 10 tribes were split up north, east, and west, dissipated, spread abroad. And other people were brought into Samaria. And even though there was a certain amount of representation of the true religion, yet Samaritan began to be a term for mixed-up religion. And you remember the woman of Samaria to whom Jesus spoke in John 4, who had inherited that Samaritan tradition. Jerusalem lasted longer. It lasted 333 years before it was conquered by Babylon. And when they were conquered, they were sent off as a people into exile in Babylon, retaining their identity, and later returned, so that God's purposes, God's unfolding plan, worked out through the 2 tribes in Jerusalem, and not through the 10 that went north and settled in Samaria. Now that is the basic history. We are looking at 200 years of Samaria before it was sent and distributed, or 300 years or so in Jerusalem. Now I want to ask you immediately, or raise the question, should I say, why did Israel, the northern kingdom, get destroyed and sent abroad, as it were? And why was Judah, the southern kingdom, given mercy with their judgment? That is, that they weren't spread abroad, but able to retain their identity. What were the marks that led to the total destruction in the north? And what were the marks that led to judgment tempered by mercy and later restoration in the south? And have these lessons any relevance to the 20th century world in which we live and to our own nation of Britain? That's the background. Now let's look at the Northern Kingdom. Sorry if you feel this is a history lesson, but this is part of God's unfolding plan. Three things about the Northern Kingdom which had total destruction. Firstly, the political dominance that there was in the Northern Kingdom. It began, let's make it quite clear, as a workers' revolution. It sprang from the workers who said, we must have power, we will not have this dominance over us. But they soon found that they had exchanged one form of power dominance for another, as has often happened in the history of this world. Political power was soon wielded, and wielded very forcibly indeed. And religion was nearly all the time in the Northern Kingdom manipulated for political ends. Violence reigned, and there was great instability. And in the midst of those 200 years, some of the names of those who exercised power have marked history with their evil. Names like King Ahab, and particularly his wife Jezebel, have gone down in history as equivalent to evil. In fact, today we still speak about an evil woman as a Jezebel because of the rampant evil that this woman perpetrated in the Northern Kingdom. She was a person who schemed and murdered, or at least arranged the murder, who trampled people underfoot, even very poor people underfoot. She was an awful woman in almost every form of looking at it. So that was one of the people who lived within those 200 years. Another name that is generally known in those 200 years in the Northern Kingdom is Jehu. He's normally regarded as a byword for sports car enthusiasts today, because people quote the passage in the scriptures that says he drove his chariot furiously. And so people say, you should have seen that chap on the M1, he was driving like Jehu. So his name has come down to us in history. But the reason he was driving his chariot furiously was not that he was a sports car enthusiast, or a sports chariot, I should say, enthusiast. The reason he did this was that he was made king in a hurry. He didn't even wait to go to a throne. Where he stood on the steps, the young men ripped off their robes, put them down, he stood on them, they said, King! And immediately he leapt into his chariot and took power in his hands, and he drove furiously in order to bring surprise in the murderous plot that he had in his mind. That's why he drove furiously. And so he brought surprise, and he killed two kings, Jezebel, 42 of the house of Judah, 70 sons of Ahab, and many other Baal worshippers. It was a bloodbath. That was Jehu. And Hosea, in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Hosea, quotes God as pledging retribution for this bloodbath. In this northern kingdom, seven kings seized the throne by a military coup d'etat. And little or no faith in God was shown. It was trampled by political intrigue. So that's one thing that brought down the Northern Kingdom, the political power dominance. Secondly, in the Northern Kingdom, there was spiritual confusion. God's people had been chosen to be gods alone. And any other worship of other gods, was regarded by God as a form of spiritual adultery, of playing around, as it were, with other gods. Well, it was a long cry from that clear-cut worship of God here in the Northern Kingdom. False gods were welcomed, their worship was fostered, and multi-faith services were well and truly in at St. Martin's in the Valley, as it were. Choose the one you like. Multi-faith services will have official backing. But the main particular God, who was the sort of champion against the living God, was Baal. And one of the great showdowns, which all of us will know from our scriptures, is when Elijah was on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and how he, almost alone, challenged the whole power of Baal religion, which was a sort of fertility prostitution type of religion. And there he throws down the challenge on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:20 when he says, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." Now let's get the picture. Limping on one leg that is shorter than the other. And his implication is that in the nation of that day, they were on one foot, as it were, trying to still worship the living God, but on the other foot, they were having anything that went, particularly Baal religion and all the sort of sexual orgy side that went with that. And Elijah says, you cannot do that. You cannot do that with the living God. You cannot say, yes, we worship you, the living God, and at the same time worship anything that's going. And the same spiritual confusion continues down through the northern kingdom. The third thing that rotted this particular northern kingdom was moral corruption. I suppose it's always true that when there is a lowered priority to the things of God, to spiritual things, there is a lowering of truth and a lowering of morality. Perhaps not always so, but nearly always so. And certainly something that all of us can see in the country in which we live today here in Britain. We can see that the lowering standards amongst us are going hand in hand with a lowering spiritual priority. And in the midst of this moral corruption, two prophets were the speakers. Amos and Hosea particularly spoke against this. And they are absolutely clear-sighted that this form of moral corruption must bring judgment on the nation unless there is repentance. And this is powerfully spoken by Amos. Let's turn to it, if you will, on page 808 of the Bibles in the pews. To Amos chapter 4. Amos was an ordinary farmer. So his language is pretty blunt. And so he begins looking at the rich women. And in Amos 4 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Pretty blunt stuff. "Who are in the mountains of Samaria." Sorry if you haven't caught me up. It's page 808, Amos 4:1. "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' And the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." In other words, there's no escape, no wriggling off it. We move on to chapter 5 and verse 21 of the same book. Because in the midst of this moral corruption, they were still attending worship. And God says to them here, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps or guitars. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So the utter hypocrisy that in one hand they were still involved in actual worship assemblies, and yet justice and righteousness hardly existed in the nation. So eventually God says in Amos 9:9 that they are to be put through the sieve. Amos 9:9 says of the northern kingdom, Israel, "I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve." Spread out. So judgment on the northern kingdom, judgment without mercy, for there was nothing worth saving with political dominance and spiritual confusion and moral corruption. There was hardly a voice other than Elijah and Elisha and the prophets that would raise against it. And the whole thing in Israel is a downward graph until judgment comes and the nation is conquered and spread to the far winds. Now, in contrast to this, we look at the southern kingdom of Judah, centered on Jerusalem. Now, we must say immediately that there is still evil and there is still idolatry. There will be in any nation. And that judgment eventually comes upon Judah in Jerusalem because of a colossal outburst of evil by Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, who, after all the good work that had been done before him, brings back the worship of Baal and Asherah. He sacrifices his own son as a human sacrifice. He encourages the occult, brings back mediums and spiritualism, astrology, horoscopes, and so on. And he sheds, says the Bible, very much innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to another. He was a frightful king, the sort of power king that we've seen in our own generation, many of us, rising in Nazi might. But just to get some of the effect of this, it is that, in a sense, to get some of it perhaps just hitting us, as if when we looked, if you looked at your television set on Wednesday, to look at the wedding, you didn't look at Westminster Abbey with what was going on there in the name of Christ, but you looked at someone performing a horoscope prediction on the wedding there in the Abbey, of the occult being practiced and some spiritualist medium giving the ceremony, of the whole thing going over to this, even on the way back, that the household cavalry would have wiped a few people down who were saying the wrong things with their swords, as it were. It's this sort of atmosphere, and Manasseh was so evil that judgment inevitably had to come. There was also moral corruption, and this, and it's worth looking at it, was backed by a false spiritual confidence. If I may ask you to turn yet again in your Bibles, this time to page 670 and to Jeremiah 7. And here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." And it goes on with a further description of what was going on there in the rest of this particular chapter. But the important thing that I want to underline with you, because we'll come back to it at the end, is verse 4. You see, they lived in Jerusalem. They had the temple, and they were under the assumption that regardless of what they did, regardless of the way they behaved, regardless of hypocrisy, regardless of the fact, even if sort of temple worship ran down, that somehow God must be on their side. This was what was wrong in Jerusalem, that God must be, because the temple was there, it was God's temple. He could not let Jerusalem be defeated. And thus they could get away with ignoring him or disobeying him because God must preserve the temple. That's where they were wrong. They put their emphasis in the wrong way because God is not concerned with bricks and mortar in that sense, but with judgment and truth and worship and mercy. And I imagine there were many, many people who, as they looked on the corruption that was also prevalent in Jerusalem, would have said, "What is our country coming to?" But judgment in the south, in Jerusalem, was tempered with mercy. Why? Because in the south there was also real religious faith, and the faith that, unlike the north, was able to break away from politics and to rise above it. And because of this, I think, there is tremendous stability in the southern nation. Several reigns are of more than 40 years. And it is worth recognizing at this moment that even where national leadership, and let's apply this to today, is not explicitly Christian or God-centered, yet where there is a strong Christian or religious lead in the country, it can help the recognition of higher values than those of mere expediency. And I believe this can help stability in politics and in a nation. And there were those who were prepared and able to influence the leadership in the Southern Kingdom to look beyond what was simply expedient. One of the notables was Isaiah, who had an enormous effect upon the nation. And he was one who was able to influence the leadership so that when Jerusalem was under siege in Isaiah 7, Isaiah is able to say to the king, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." And the fight was on for faith. Could he trust the living God, or did he have to look for help from other nations? Or again, another person who stands out in the southern kingdom was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man who brought about a reformation. He centralized worship. He was also a very practical man faced with a water shortage. He avoided water rationing by building a water conduit from outside Jerusalem down to the Pool of Siloam. You can still walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today, which he built. He was a very practical man, but alongside practical action, he was a man who had faith in God. And of all people in this particular nation, he was a man who often found himself with his back against the wall, with people outside the walls of Jerusalem shouting abuse, challenging him, and particularly challenging his God. I wonder whether you'd look at that with me by turning to page 344 to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Page 344. And the picture is of Sennacherib's army besieging Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is the king. And down in verse 28 comes the sort of challenge in verse 18. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you to rely on the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" And so this challenge comes and goes on in verses like verse 33, 34, of saying, "Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" And so the Assyrian army regards the living God, Jehovah, as like any other god, powerless. What do you do in that situation? You're back against the wall. Verse 1 of chapter 19, "King Hezekiah heard it. He rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." And again, when the challenge is repeated later on in this particular chapter, let's see what he does in verse 14 when he receives the actual thing in writing. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord and prayed." What an example of leadership. It's an example that we see more clearly in some of the political leaders of other countries in the world at the moment than in our own. There are those leaders, particularly in some of our African countries, who are prepared to put God first in this way. And then there was Josiah, who was the other king. We won't spend time on him, but he was the man who brought the Great Reformation in 2 Kings 23 when they found the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy, and there was a fresh covenanting of people, a fresh return to God. So in the midst of all the difficulties in the southern nation, there were those who were prepared to stand for the Lord and to stand in public prominence for the Lord. And there the flame was held, so that when judgment came upon the southern kingdom, it was with mercy. And the nation was allowed to go away with its own identity to Babylon, and later, as we shall think in the next few Sunday mornings, to come back with a chastened heart and a new relationship to God, because God's purposes, God's unfolding plan, still needed to be worked out, and was worked out through those nations, through the two tribes. Just as we close, what may we learn for ourselves as a nation, or the USA, or any nation that tends to be called one of the Christian nations? We must be careful, I think, not to conclude too much, for we're not, as you might call it, a theocratic state. But I believe these are the lessons, as we close, to suggest. You may think of others. Firstly, the responsibility of believing Christians to pray for deliverance in our nations from a power politic coup d'etat, which could end democracy and the freedom of the faith. Secondly, to pray for our members of parliaments, prime ministers, cabinet ministers, leading trade union officials, and so on, and those responsible for putting across their views through the media, that in these areas we may begin to see more men and women who crown Christ as Lord, and who will not be afraid to put him first in their lives and to be seen as putting him first, so that when they face the challenges that every leader of any nation today faces, they will open their hearts first to the Lord. Thirdly, the responsibility of those of us who belong to Jesus Christ to stand for Christian truth and to spread it against spiritual confusion in multi-faith and so on, and against the moral collapse of our nation. And fourthly, to pray for God's mercy, for I believe that there is still a tendency in our own country to say, this is Britain and God could never let us down. The temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord. And I believe, and I imagine you agree, that there is very little in our nation that deserves God's mercy. I believe there are, and obviously this is true, many who will stand for Jesus Christ, and thus any judgment on our nation would be tempered by mercy. We are, as a nation, more vulnerable physically than we've ever been. The channel is no longer a barrier in the sophisticated weapons of the 20th century. How far does our nation stand, or should stand, trembling in the way in which it is rejecting God and rejecting his standards? I hope that this sermon, if it does nothing else, will make you begin to pray, whether you belong to this nation or to the USA or to another nation, to pray for God's mercy and for the rising tide of Jesus-centered leadership in this urgent day. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, this is a solemn thing, and we look on at judgment on nations. We thank you that the flame of the gospel is still very much alight in our land. We pray that it may more and more influence in positions of leadership and power. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and help us individually in our responsibility as citizens of this nation, that we may be men and women who are prepared to stand for truth and righteousness and mercy, and to set forth your kingdom for your name's sake. Amen.